Let's turn then in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. As we're continuing this series on the life of Abraham, or maybe better to say, God's plan through the man Abraham, his plan eventually to send Jesus to fulfill this covenant of grace. Genesis 15, we're going to read just the first six verses. The rest of the chapter has something complicated. I'll refer to it at the end of the sermon, but I want us really to focus on the first six verses, and especially that verse 6, and then we'll turn to Romans 3 for more about that. So first of all, let's read together just these first six verses from Genesis chapter 15. Reading together, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." And then if you would turn to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 3, that's page 1001, page 1001, chapter 3, verse 28. And we're reading then only through verse 8. Why don't I just read these verses so I can emphasize certain key words? Romans 3, beginning with verse 28, and then we'll finish at verse 8 of chapter 4. Paul writing to Christians, to the believers in the church in Rome. And of course, this is God's word also then to us. "Therefore," this is verse 28 of chapter 3, "therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And then go to the other column, verse 22, to the end of the chapter. "And therefore it was accounted to him," to Abraham, "for righteousness." Now, this was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also written for us. "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." May God then apply his word to our hearing this morning. Dear brothers and sisters and friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you've heard this explanation of the Old Testament as it relates to the New Testament. It's put in a kind of clever rhyme. This short rhyme says, the New Testament, is in the Old contained, and the Old is by the New explained. The New is in the Old contained, and the Old is by the New explained. We've been looking at this man Abraham from the book of Genesis. We've been learning that, among other things, Abraham points us to Jesus. But never forget this, the New Testament explains for us the Old Testament. The New Testament explains for us the Old Testament. We could even say this, that the New Testament is God's commentary on the Old Testament. And we find that very specifically in Romans chapters 3 and 4. Romans 3 and 4 are the key to understand what's going on in Romans chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15 in the Old Testament. In Romans 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul is contrasting a wrong way to view salvation to the right way to view salvation. The wrong way to view salvation is this, that salvation is something that we earn or that we partly earn, that we somehow deserve, even just a little bit. We deserve it by our trying hard to please God. That's the wrong way. And that's the way that the Jewish people in Paul's day thought they would be saved by God. If only they prove themselves obedient before God. If only they perform the works of the law. And that law specifically given in the days of Moses. Moses who comes much later after Abraham. And isn't this how many, even most people, think of becoming a Christian today? That to become a Christian, many unbelievers, probably most, think that they first have to stop their bad habits. If I'm going to become a Christian, I must first stop my bad habits and I must start to learn some good habits. And sometimes we even fall into that mistake, telling unbelievers that they must stop their swearing, they must stop their drunkenness, they must stop their lusting. And yes, after they become Christians, we would hope that God, by His Holy Spirit, would work on those areas of their lives. But unbelievers think that if only they can improve themselves morally, then God will be moved to save them. That if only unbelievers can prove themselves better, then God might have mercy on them. But brothers and sisters, that's a wrong way of thinking. It's altogether wrong. Did the man Abraham contribute at all to his salvation? Did his good works or his prayers or his good habits help make him righteous before God? Romans 4, verses 2 and 3 says this, if Abraham was justified by his good works, well then he would have something to boast about, but not boasting before God. What does the Scripture say? The Scripture simply says, and there's a quote, Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God. That is, Abraham put his faith, his trust in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, to be accounted righteous before God, to be justified before God, means that God has to do it for us. God has to do it for us. Did Abraham justify himself? Did Abraham prove himself righteous before God? Was Abraham justified in any way by trying hard to do more good works? No. Paul says in Romans 4, verse 2, oh, if Abraham had wanted to, he probably could have boasted before people about some of his good works. Some of the good things he did in his life. Last week we read about how he rescued his nephew Lot and he didn't take any financial reward for that. But Abraham could not boast to God about anything good in his life. How was Abraham saved? How was Abraham accounted righteous before God, Paul says simply, Abraham believed God, and Abraham was accounted righteous. Paul's earlier point is found in chapter 3, verse 28. Here's his main point. Paul's point, Romans 3, 28, is this. We conclude that a man, a person, is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, apart from any good works, apart from any obedience before God. And if you didn't catch it there, in 3 verse 28, go to chapter 4 verses 5 and 6. He says it again. To the person who does not work, to the person who does not do good works, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness or credits righteousness apart from good works. God imputes righteousness, God credits righteousness to sinful people, to you and to me. Why? Simply because we believe in God's promise, particularly we trust in God's promise to save us in Jesus. We are justified by faith alone. By our trusting in God or trusting in Jesus alone, apart from any of our works. Apart from any of our works. And Abraham illustrates that in Genesis 15, verse 6. Genesis 15, verse 6 says that Abraham simply believed in God. And that's more than just intellectual belief. People say all the time, well, I believe in God. Well, do you just believe that in your mind, sort of intellectually? James 2, verse 19 says, even the devil believes there's a God. Even Satan knows that God exists. So if people say, I believe God exists, that doesn't save them. Just because you believe in some higher power, that does not mean you are saved. When the Bible says Abraham believed God, it means that he had a heartfelt trust, a personal confidence in the promises of God. Abraham trusted in God's promise, and particularly in God's promise to someday send Jesus. Hebrews 11 says that by faith, Abraham was looking forward to the coming of Jesus. So whenever we read about Abraham's faith, we have to immediately say, by faith, he was looking forward ultimately to the coming of Jesus through his biological line. So Abraham was saved in exactly the same way we are saved today. That is, by faith alone, in Christ alone, with the righteousness of Christ credited to him. Brothers and sisters and friends, do you see how this is radical religion? This is truly radical. Every religion in the world teaches somehow that you must improve yourself to connect with God. You must work on yourself to connect yourself with God as these religions understand God, or to inherit the eternal life in some way. So, for example, the religion of Islam has its five pillars. Five things every good Muslim must do so that Allah will take them to heaven someday. What five things? Well, things such as praying. And not just praying in any old way, but praying in a certain way, on your knees, with your head touching the ground, facing east, and praying in those specific five times each day. That's one of the five pillars. Without praying like that, you cannot be saved. And there's other things they must do, like fasting, and if possible, to travel to Mecca, and so on. Things to do to be saved. Likewise, the religion of Buddhism. Now, Buddhists don't really have a personal God, but they have sort of self-fulfillment or achieving nirvana, achieving a state where you are free from all desire. It's their equivalent of heaven. They have an eightfold path that must be walked upon. And that eightfold path includes the requirement of right speech and right actions and right mindfulness and right concentration. And four other things. Do those things to be saved. And what about the religion of Judaism? Judaism demands obeying the Torah, the law of God. To be saved by Yahweh, the rabbis teach you must live according to the Torah, and specifically according to how they have interpreted the Torah through the centuries. Even some who stand in the Christian tradition have it wrong, thinking that people are saved by what they do. So the Roman Catholics, for example, in the Middle Ages, it was much worse than today, but you even will hear it today among some. They will say that for God to forgive you of your sin, you must do your penance, including making verbal confession of your sin, not just to God, but to a priest. They tell you that to remain in a state of grace, to remain saved, you must say your Hail Marys and your Our Fathers, and you must take the Eucharist. If you don't, most priests, even today, will not give you the hope of salvation. And may I say that even some evangelical Christians get it wrong? Oh, most evangelicals know the book of Romans, and they know, for example, the slogan, "We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." But many evangelicals will say this: to remain saved, to continue in salvation, you must do your part. You must, for example, have your daily personal quiet time every day. You must, for example, witness to at least one unbeliever each week or some requirement that they set forth. You must be involved in this church meeting or that church meeting or the other church meeting. Many evangelicals imply, yes, we start our journey of salvation by Christ alone, but we stay on the pathway of salvation only as we keep on continuing to do the right things. If we don't continue to do the right things, we are lost. Now, let's add, many of these things are helpful in living our Christian lives. For example, having our daily personal devotions. It's very good for us, to help us. And witnessing to unbelievers, it's something we should do regularly. And taking the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper is important. And saying the Lord's Prayer is something good. All those things can help strengthen our faith. But to get saved, to be saved, what does God require? One of our hymns says it very clearly. Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Simply to the cross of Jesus, that is, simply to Jesus I hold on to. To be saved, we must only by faith, by personal trust, hold on to Jesus, because he alone is our perfect righteousness. So here in Genesis 15, we find God coming again to Abraham. The last time we found God coming to Abraham was in Genesis chapter 12, when God called him from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land that he would show him. And there was that early promise that Abraham's descendants would become very numerous, and a great nation would eventually emerge from Abraham's descendants. Now God comes again to Abraham. And notice, God comes to Abraham freely. Abraham doesn't ask for God's appearance. Nothing compelled God to reveal himself to Abraham. And if you look very carefully at these first 2, 3, 4 verses, Abraham, well, what's Abraham's state of mind? Abraham doesn't show much faith at this point, does he? In fact, Abraham is very worried and fearful. He expresses his fear in verse 2. Abraham replies to the Lord when the Lord reveals himself, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I am childless? And then verse 3, Abraham says, look, you, Lord, have given me no offspring. And God, when he approaches Abraham, says, Abraham, do not be afraid. Abraham was fearful, he was worried, he was wondering, he was doubting, he was questioning. Lord, where is that child, that descendant you've promised me? And then God graciously makes a specific promise to Abraham. It wouldn't be a descendant from some servant in your household, that Eliezer of Damascus, or the son of Eliezer of Damascus. He's not going to be your heir. No, I will give you your own son, your own biological son someday. And through that special son, Abraham's descendants would eventually become many, many people, as many as the stars in the night sky. And that, then in verse 6, to that Abraham believes. He trusts God's promise. And in that, Abraham is declared righteous by God. Abraham is declared righteous before God. Now, we must be careful in interpreting the phrase, and even how it's worded here in our translation, you could be a bit confused, that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it. What, his faith? What was accounted to Abraham for righteousness? And we have to be very careful here. Abraham was not God doing his part, and sort of Abraham was doing his part. They were each sort of contributing to Abraham being credited with righteousness. That Abraham was really trying hard to produce enough faith to show himself worthy before God based on the strength of his faith. This is not Abraham proving the quality of his faith or the goodness of his faith before God would justify him. No, none of that. The old theologians use this illustration, and it's very helpful. That our faith in Jesus, the faith that justifies us, that faith in itself is an empty faith. That is, we bring nothing to God. These theologians said our faith is like an empty hand. An empty hand that just receives Jesus, receives the gift of righteousness in Jesus. Technically speaking, the basis of our justification is not our own faith. The basis of our justification is the righteousness of Jesus, which is received through faith, through the hand of faith. But let's be careful here. The Bible says even our saving faith is a gift of God. So it's not up to God to give us righteousness and sort of up to us to muster up enough faith to prove ourselves. No, no, no. Even our faith is a gift from God's hand. By faith we lay hold of Christ, and that's the basis of our justification, Jesus Christ, or more specifically, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are saved by Christ alone. So Abraham was justified laying hold of God's gracious promise that he would be given a seed, an heir, a descendant. We don't have time to look at it, but in Galatians chapter 3, Paul explains who that real seed is. Seed with a capital S. Heir with a capital H. That ultimate seed, that ultimate heir is Jesus. It's not ultimately later the baby Isaac. Oh, he's a biological seed, biological descendant. But ultimately, Abraham has faith in Jesus, that descendant who would be born to him through Isaac and Jacob and Judah hundreds and hundreds of years later. Abraham was laying hold of God's promise to send Jesus. Now let me explain something else quite important to understand from this text, and hopefully this helps too. It's later in the chapter, Genesis 15, verse 18, that we read, this is the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's the first time the word covenant is found specifically in connection with Abraham. Oh, in Genesis 12, there's already the outlines of the covenant, God's promise to make Abraham great, to make his descendants numerous, kings would come from him, he'll bless Abraham, and anyone who blesses Abraham will be blessed. It's the covenant content is there, but the word covenant is not found in Genesis 12. It's found finally here in verse 18 of Genesis 15. And what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is basically, in its simplest form, just a relationship. So people made covenants between themselves in biblical days. They made agreements between themselves. But here, God is making a covenant. And of the covenants God makes with people, there's basically two main covenants. Oh, there are others, but they are more minor covenants. Two main covenants found in the Old Testament or in the Bible. There is the covenant of grace, and there is also the covenant of law. Grace covenant and law covenant. The law covenant, its main expression comes later in the time of Moses. In the law covenant, God says this, obey my law and you shall live. Disobey my law and you shall die. But who can obey God's law perfectly? So you see, the law covenant becomes a dead-end road for us. No one can be saved by the law covenant because it demands, God demands, perfect obedience in the law covenant. In fact, Paul says in Romans 4, verse 15, that the law covenant only brings upon us God's wrath, God's righteous anger. Why? Because we continually disobey God's law. The law covenant is a dead-end road. That's why we need the grace covenant, or often referred to as the covenant of grace. This is the covenant especially displayed here in Genesis 15, which finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Here God comes freely with promises to Abraham. He doesn't demand anything of Abraham. Do this, do that, do the other thing. No, it's a free promise. Abraham does nothing to earn his salvation. Abraham does nothing to deserve being accredited a righteous man, nor do we, because you see, the covenant of grace, as we've said, is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus, God crediting us with the righteousness of Jesus. So how is it for you this afternoon? If you are trying to be good enough to be saved, I'm telling you, you will fail. You'll never be good enough. In fact, if you try to be good enough to be saved, you'll end up completely and continually frustrated. You'll finally have to give up, because you'll never be good enough as God expects goodness. Oh, listen, anyone can clean up their morals a bit. You can clean up your morals. Unbelievers can clean up their morals somewhat. Unbelievers can become outwardly obedient to some of God's laws. For example, unbelieving children can become more honoring of their father and mother if they work at it. They can improve their obedience to their parents. Unbelievers, if they work at it, can stop stealing. Unbelievers, if they work at it, can stop lying, at least for the most part. But inwardly, none of us can be good enough before God. It's on the inside where we have wrong desires and wrong attitudes and wrong emotional responses. And inwardly is where God looks. Man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. And when God looks at your and my heart, he sees only imperfection. Oh, he sees some good things by his grace, but he sees that every day we live, even as believers, we're not perfect. We're always failing in some way. You see, brothers and sisters, that's why each of us needs to trust only in Jesus. With a simple faith, a childlike trust in Jesus, And I would just hope and pray that that's each one of you this afternoon, that you have just lifted up an empty hand, even a very weak hand, a shaking hand, a hand that's somewhat afraid, and just say, okay, I don't understand this all, God, but I hear enough about your grace and your mercy in Jesus that I'm just willing to trust in Jesus. And I'll trust you to show me more of your truth later. And I'll trust you to be working on my life once I'm saved. And not only that we do that once. Someone says, well, I was saved 20 years ago. I put my faith in Jesus. Well, the Bible talks about us daily trusting in Jesus. That we go through life continually trusting in Jesus and in Jesus alone. His perfect righteousness credited to us. It's the only way to be saved. Well, let me just point out one more thing in Genesis 15, and this is somewhat strange, and it's fairly complicated. At the end of this chapter, Genesis 15, God tells Abraham to do something very strange. He says, bring me 5 kinds of animals. 3 animals and 2 birds. And then he tells Abraham to cut their bodies in half and to lay each half of these animals on opposite sides of a pathway. Abraham had to make a path between the cut halves, the cut apart animals. And at the end of that, in verse 17, we read this, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. That was God himself. God doesn't have a body. We can't see him, but God represents his presence in these ways, like a smoking torch, a smoking burning oven. He walked on that pathway between the cut apart animals. He walked between the pieces of those animals. And then he says, after that, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. What's going on here? What's going on here in this strange ceremony, these cut apart animals? Well, notice earlier in verse 2, Abraham asked God for some sign. It's not clear in our translation, but other translations say, God, what will you give me as a sign? What will you show me that you're going to make good on your earlier promise to give me a son? Now, in ancient days, when human covenants were made, agreements between two people, there would often be a ceremony like this. The blood of animals would be put on display, or the blood of animals would be sprinkled about, or the blood of animals would be shown. You see, the blood of those killed animals was a kind of blood oath. Blood oath. And in a blood oath, each partner in the covenant was promising the other that they would uphold their side of the agreement. Specifically, they were saying something like this, so let me be cut apart, so let me be bloodied and even die if I don't live up to my promise, if I don't live up to my part of the agreement. Now, who's taking that blood oath upon themselves? Notice it's only God. In Genesis 15, it's only God. Abraham does not yet take a blood oath. Oh, and in Genesis 17, there will be a bloody ceremony that he must take on his own body. But right now, it's only God who's passing through the cut pieces of the animals. So in effect, God is giving a guarantee to his covenant promise. God is saying something like this. So let me be destroyed if I do not do what I have promised. The blood is sealing the covenant. The blood is sealing or guaranteeing the covenant that Abraham eventually would have a son from his own body. Now, brothers and sisters, this helps us understand something important about Jesus. You see, Jesus is the one who fulfills God's covenant of grace to us. On the night before he was betrayed in that upper room, Jesus took some wine, and what did he say? This is my blood. This is a representation of my blood. This is the blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of your sins. You see, Jesus does away with that old law covenant. No one's saved by the law covenant. Jesus fulfills the grace covenant. He shows God's grace in that. Jesus establishes a new covenant in his shed blood. The blood of animals never saved anyone, but the blood of Jesus received by believers in a true and saving faith makes us right with God. This is the covenant of grace. Jesus has shed his own blood on the cross. It's something many Christians in this week are thinking about, with Good Friday being celebrated in many church traditions on this Friday. Jesus shedding his blood on the cross. Jesus pouring out his blood. This is a blood oath. This is God confirming a promise that for the sake of Jesus, he promises you, he promises you, he guarantees you the full forgiveness of all your sins. Brothers and sisters, this guarantee is for you if you, like Abraham, only trust God's promise. Your faith doesn't have to be strong. Your faith doesn't have to know everything in the Bible. You simply lift up an empty hand of faith and receive the promise of God in Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus is your guarantee. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonder you set before us this afternoon to again see the beauties of Christ in the life of Abraham and even in this beautiful covenant arrangement where Abraham, with a simple faith, a simple trust in your promise, is declared righteous by you. And Father, that speaks to us of the righteousness of Jesus, that if we only by a simple faith, with a simple trust, receive Jesus, then his righteousness is credited to us, and we appear perfect in your sight. We are forgiven of all our sin. Father, for someone here who wonders whether they can ever be forgiven of some sin, whether you'll ever forgive them because their sin was particularly awful, will you impress upon them this afternoon that all their sins are forgiven as they simply trust in Jesus? And Father, you've given us the guarantee, the shed blood of Jesus poured out on that cross, that we may surely know you forgive us all our sins through him. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.